when they will say, blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us and on the hills, cover us. For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?
One of the great things there that Jesus could tell the multitude that was following them was, notice there in that scripture reading, not to weep for him. One of the various things that we think about when the sacrifice of Jesus comes to mind is to think of the redemption that he gave to us, the grace and love that he showed to us by purchasing us from our sin and by giving us salvation through him. But it's interesting there that Jesus calls them and really calls us not to cry, but to cry for ourselves. You notice there the interesting thing is about themselves, because they are the ones that are going to be dealing with the persecution. And in that particular context, Jesus there is telling them to weep for themselves, because they're going to have to face, within the context there, perhaps the destruction of Jerusalem. And so a time when, for most of the Bible, it was viewed as a woman who was barren, that was a very terrible thing. And so it was looked upon as being terrible and bad. And, you know, you didn't want to be barren as a woman. And here's a point in the ministry of Jesus on earth where he says, there's going to come a time we're going to wish you were barren. Talking about the persecution from the Roman government. And so a wonderful statement of Jesus there. And he says, don't weep for me, but weep for yourselves. Isn't that certainly what we think about when we think about the crucifixion of Christ? Paul would say in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, a very important lesson that you and I as Christians need to apply. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. That is, that he continues to be crucified with Christ as he lives this life as a Christian. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. What comforting words to go back to the idea of Jesus being crucified and say, I'm being crucified with Christ, not only in the past, but today. As a Christian, we need to look at our Christian lives, as Paul said there, as one being crucified in the Lord. But he reminds us in verse 21 in a very important thing. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Remember, Paul there was talking to the Judaizing group that wanted Christians to obey the old law. And so he's reminding us there, I crucify myself today, not because of what the old law says, because that couldn't make me righteous. But the true righteousness comes through the new law, the law of Christ. And if it didn't, then when we look at the death of Jesus, it would be vain. As Ecclesiastes writer would mostly say, it's like beating and grasping for the wind. Have you ever tried doing that on a windy day? You know, you can stand out there and look like a crazy person. It's pointless. And yet, if we think about the old law and we think about the new law, the important thing we learn is that there is a meaning behind the death of Christ. There's a meaning to the crucifixion and the cross of Christ. I want us to look at a verse this morning also in Galatians there. As Paul is bringing this letter to a close, and a very important letter, no doubt, as we think about today in the application. But verse 14 gives us a lot of information, and that's what I would like to look at this morning. In Galatians 6 and verse 14, the Bible says, but God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which or by whom the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. It's interesting that he talks about how we can boast. Oftentimes when we think about pride and boasting, it's condemned. But this is one of those places in the Bible where Paul, through the Holy Spirit, tells us, you know, if we're going to have pride in anything, if we're going to have confidence, if we're going to have the motivation to live as a Christian, then what we need to be doing is glorying or boasting in the cross of Christ. You know, another translation says to glory in Jesus. And so that means to uplift Him and to give Him the proper honor that we deserve. But how do we follow that as Christians? As he says there, as he's talking about crucifying himself to the world and the world to be crucified to him, how do we go about achieving that? You see, that's where we have to look at the Scriptures and learn about what the Bible teaches us so that we can be like Paul there, that we can have that same statement. I don't know if it's my Kelsey's favorite verse anymore, but Galatians 2:20 used to be her favorite verse. She's probably changed it by now like I do, like every other day I study. But I've been crucified with Christ. That is our motivation today, and we need to continue to look back to the cross. It is important. And so we need to understand, first and foremost, if we're going to achieve this goal of boasting in the cross and continuing to live with the mentality of the death of Christ being important, we need to first realize that we have to have the right mind. We have to have the right mindset, do we not? If we're not going to have the right mindset, we're certainly not going to do what the Bible says. Go over to Philippians chapter 2. And it's here that Paul gives us one of the ways in which we can fulfill that goal to achieve, to crucify ourselves to the world and to have the world crucified to us. In Philippians chapter 2, in verses 3 and 4 specifically, Paul lays down a principle for us to keep in our minds here. And that particular point is that we must simply have the mind of Christ. There in Philippians chapter 3, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe." You know, as we think about being Christians and being mature, a lot of times we think about the subjects that I preach and we think about the many things that we study in Bible class and all those things. And how many times do we hear the same thing over and over and over? But the thing is, it never gets old to study the same subject, to study the cross of Christ, to study the crucifixion. And all the things that the Bible teaches, we have to study it over and over again. And notice that Paul there says it's not tedious. I don't think it's bad that I'm reminding you of the same thing over and over and over. It's important that we have that reminder. And then he says in verse 3 there in that text, "For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh, though I also may have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so." And so Paul begins to describe his life then as a Jew. And I think I'm reading from a different verse there, but go back to verse 3 and 4 of chapter 2. "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each one esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not out for his own self or his own interest, but also for the interest of others." And so how do we crucify ourselves to the world? How is the world crucified to us? Well, the first answer is found there in Philippians 2, and maybe an example there as I read about the example of Paul himself talking about how he had done away with the old life and put on the new life and the new creature that's in Christ. And so there we have an idea of humility, the idea of having the mind of Christ. You know, that's a simple thing. But it's not always easy to have the mind of Christ. Sin is the very thing that is selfish. In fact, if we were to think of all the sins that we've committed in the past, if we think about those single acts of sin that we commit as a Christian, we can't ever say that one of those things is selfless. And so it's important that we have the mind of Jesus Christ. And Paul reminds us there, a part of that is having humility. It's understanding that we need to serve one another. It's understanding that we need to have a love for one another. As we think about an example here and talking about having the mind of Christ, I want to give us a negative example, really. And this goes back to the days of Genesis, in Genesis 25 and verses 29 through 34. And this is that text where Esau sells his birthright. It's interesting as we think about not the fact that he did. We understand that he sold his birthright. But the question is, why did he sell his birthright? You know, of course we can say all day long that Esau was hungry. Well, he's hungry and starving, and so that's why he sold it, and certainly that's a part of it. But there's another aspect of this that we need to consider. And let me get over there in Genesis 25. I want to read to you the 29 through 34, and that's kind of the small context there. Of what happens. "Now Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field and was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, 'Please feed me with that same red stew, for I am weary.' Therefore his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright as of this day." And Esau said, "Look, I'm about to die, so what is the birthright to me?" Then Jacob said, "Swear to me as of this day." And he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. Then he ate and drank, arose, and went away. And they noticed that Esau despised his birthright. Here he is at a moment in his life where he was weak. He was tempted. Because remember, if you were the firstborn child, you were the one to rightfully inherit the promise and the blessing. And so if it wasn't according to the purpose of God to give Jacob the blessing, Esau was going to be the line of Christ. That's how we need to think about that. But it's interesting because he had one of those moments in life where he was tempted, and he was tempted by a worldly lust. You see, the Bible tells us that the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, those are not of the spiritual nature, they're of the world. And so here's a moment where Esau in his life is placing the physical, fleshly, temporary nature and placing it above the spiritual. And so here's a great example for us as Christians to be reminded that to have the mind of Christ and to be humble means that, unlike Esau, we're going to make sure that we put on that spiritual nature and always have that spiritual mind. The same thing can be said if we go to the Garden of Eden. In fact, Eve actually is tempted and sins because of that very reason as well. Just as Esau became hungry and was fulfilling the desire of the flesh in that temporary moment, and he thought it was worth giving away the possibility of being the line of Christ, it's worth it because I'm hungry. Eve did the same thing. You see, as Satan lied to her and said she wouldn't surely die, she looked at the forbidden fruit, she looked at the forbidden tree, and one of the things she saw that it was good for the flesh, she was hungry. She was tempted. And just like Esau, she placed the physical over the spiritual. But in Romans chapter 8, in verse 5 and 6, Paul reminds us there that unlike Esau, that unlike Eve, who gave in to that temporary temptation and placing the physical over the spiritual, Paul reminds us that we need to be warned that that's a dangerous place to be. And in Romans 8, and I want to begin in verse 5, although you can pick up some of the walking according to the Spirit's teaching and those sort of things. But for those who live, in verse 5, according to the flesh, notice this, set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. And then he gives an example here. For if to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. And so therein lies two different people. You have the person that clearly is the one who doesn't care about God, doesn't care about His will, doesn't care about the Bible, as we would say today, just cares about those selfish ambitions, just cares about having the mind of this world. How many people do we know that have that mindset? And yet, here we have Paul telling us the end result of that type of mindset, not to put our things on Christ and have the mind of Christ, the mindset there is death. We're going to die, not just physically, but spiritually. And so there's the important matter at hand there. We need to consider, as we have the mind of Christ, the next life after this. You see, that's the eternal nature, not the temporary. And then he goes on to say there that not only are we, as who are spiritually minded, to walk after the Spirit, but he gives an example of the one who is rebellious, that they cannot even obey the Word of God. They can't submit to it. Not that they don't have the choice, but because they don't have the mind of Christ, they don't have humility, because they have the mind of Esau at that particular time and the mind of Eve in the garden when they have that mindset, just like Eve, just like Esau, you cannot submit to the will of God. You see, that's important. Is not Jesus our head and our headship of the church? Is He not the husband of the bride? And He has all authority in heaven, on earth, and in the church. And so we, unlike Esau, unlike Eve, need to be the people of God that set their minds on things above. And that's exactly what we learn as we think about walking in this life. You see, not only do we set our minds on things above, Colossians chapter 3 actually gives us this particular point. Colossians 3, and really the first five verses there, tell us to set our minds on things above, not on things below. Because remember, Jesus said down here, Everything is destroyed, moth and rust, and eventually dies, but the spiritual nature is not going to do that. And so Paul reminds us in Colossians chapter 3 to do that. But tying that all together then, and thinking about having the mind of Christ and not only seeking those things which are above, and so to have the mind that's seeking the spiritual, then we have to understand what Jesus said in John chapter 8 and verse 12. That particular I am statement of Jesus is straightforward and simple. I am the light. He's the light of the world. We know He illuminated the darkness. He illuminated the truth to us. And so we can walk about in that light as a Christian. And in John 8, verse 12, He says that very thing. If we're going to be the disciples of Christ, if we're going to seek those things above and have the mind of Christ, then what does Jesus say? I am the light of the world. He who follows Me shall not walk in darkness, but what? Have the light of life. You know, we're talking about in Revelation about how important it is to not try to think we can hide sins from God and to be a congregation that puts God first and to be the lampstand or the light that's going to expose truth to the city of Berryville. But can we actually say that? Can we say that not only as congregation, congregationally, but can we say that as an individual? And then, of course, in Blue Eye Well, because I know there's a few people here who are living in Blue Eye. Are we letting our light shine in this area? When we go over to Green Forest, when we go to Eureka to eat, do people see us pray over our food? Something so simple and yet shows us that we are a religious sort. You know, it's kind of weird when you get into, or at least for me, you get into the habit of praying over your food pretty much every meal, you know. And then you don't if you're in public. That's just weird to me. And I've had that, and not to say there's anything wrong with that, that it's a sin if we don't pray over our food. But when you get in that kind of habit and being thankful that we have the very food God gives us, it's something small like that that just changes your perspective in making sure that we're setting forth that line. A third thing that we need to understand in not only having the mind of Christ, not only seeking those things above and having the spiritual nature to walk after God, but also there is the concept then of purity in heart. You see, notice that in each of these phases, you go from first having the mind of Christ to then seeking that which is spiritual. And then ultimately, if we're doing that, we're going to have our heart set on being pure. Is that not what the blessing says in Matthew chapter 5? Blessed are the pure in heart. What? For theirs is the kingdom of God. And so now that we have the right mindset, we have the right focus, we're focused on the Spirit, Jesus reminds us then there's another thing that comes from that. Purity. In fact, if we're putting all these verses together, another thing that comes from the spiritual mindset is that we have life, and He says peace. You know, not the peace of the world that hopes there's no longer going to be war, but the peace that we no longer are lost in sin. There's no greater peace that we can have than having that kind of peace, the life and the purpose of purity there in the Bible. Now, I want us to think about what David said in Psalm 15. As we think about seeking those things which are above and having the humility and recognizing that sin is a very selfish act and then being of the spiritual nature, we're going to walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh in Romans chapter 8 and verses 5 and 6. And then understanding that peace and purity are a result of doing just that, David is going to talk about a very important lesson for us as we put all those things into practice. And in Psalm 15, he begins with a very important question. And in the New King James, he asks this question in verse 1. Lord, who may abide in Your tabernacle? Who may dwell in Your holy hill? Now, at the time that David had spoke this psalm, remember, the temple of Solomon had not been built. And so he's referencing the temporary nature of the tabernacle, or literally the tent of meeting. You see, for the tent of meeting for the children of Israel, it was not unlike this building that we're sitting in this morning. It was a worship place. And remember, this actually goes back to the time in the wilderness when the children of Israel were wandering in the wilderness. You see, it's interesting if we think about connecting the idea of having the mind of Christ, not only seeking those things above and putting purity and peace in our application there of our life and walking about in the light, but then we see a question asked by David, can we dwell in the tabernacle of the Lord? Well, of course, we're not talking about wandering around in the wilderness with the children of Israel. Of course, that's not what we're talking about. But we need to think about it like this. God designed worship for you and me. And our worship is directly correlated with us not only dwelling in the tabernacle, but having the same mind of Christ. It's correlated with that. And so it's important that we understand when we're in these walls and worshiping God, it's actually helping us not only have a pure and heart and a peaceful mindset, but living the life that God would have us live. There's an important lesson there of how important worship is. Now, I'm not talking about skipping worship. That's not what this lesson is about. But we need to understand the importance of worship. Remember, God created worship not because He needed it. Remember, God is almighty and powerful. He chose to create us, but He didn't have to have worship from us. In fact, if you think about it, He already created angels and they were already worshiping Him. If He already had someone to worship Him, then certainly He doesn't need us to worship Him. And yet He created us because He chose to. And in that, He gives us these commands. And so in Psalm 15 there, he says, "Who can abide in the tabernacle?" As we worship God, there's only one person today that can abide in the tabernacle. We're not talking about Christ. We're talking about the Christian. Remember in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, the Christian is called the priesthood of God. And so as I've been studying Hebrews recently, I always have the priesthood of Christ on my mind for better or worse from what I'm studying. But I'm always reminded of the order of Melchizedek in that he didn't have a fleshly line to inherit the priesthood. God chose him, and there was no line to follow. And because of that, Christ also could be called according to that same priesthood. And now he's living and making intercession for us at the right hand of God. But here's what happens when we're worshiping God. Think about it. In the Old Testament, the temple service, whenever the priesthood would go in, they were offering up those incense that they were burning, they were sacrificing those bulls and those goats, and all these things were a process to really show that they were worshiping God. And God was in their presence. Isn't that not what the worship today is? You see, not literally that Jesus or God is coming down here and we have some weird emotional experience, but when we're worshiping God, our high priest is in heaven right now worshiping with us, in a sense. And so while we're here in this tabernacle, the priests are offering up our worship. That's you and I as Christians. And in John 4 and verse 23 and 24, the Bible makes it plain and clear that the worship today that we offer is not like that movable tabernacle or tent of meeting, one that was designed for the people. But there's a lesson there of how the worship to God today doesn't have to be in Jerusalem. It doesn't have to be in a specific place. It can be in my house. It can be in this building. It can be anywhere. It doesn't have to be in Jerusalem. It can be anywhere in Berryville. And so we need to understand the attitude and the truth that's instituted there in John chapter 4, 23 and 24. A very familiar text there where it says that God is spirit and those who worship Him, as it's concluding there, must worship Him in spirit and in truth. We have that revealed to us today. We have the right attitude. And so placing that all together, we need to be the people that crucify ourselves. Remember, we started with Galatians 6:14. How do we crucify ourselves to the world and the world to us? Well, clearly there's the idea of setting our mind on the things like Christ did, being humble, and then setting our mind on things above, and that leads to the peace that comes from that. It leads to the purity of heart. It leads us to walk in the light and have a desire for that. But then we have the idea of worshiping God. And so worshiping God is again correlated to us crucifying ourselves to the world and the world to us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, in verse 17, shows us another way that as a Christian, we're crucifying ourselves to the world and the world to us, as Paul says there in Galatians 6:14. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate. There's that idea of holiness. That's the idea of the priesthood that we are today as a Christian. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. How are we the children of God today? Well, there it's plain and clear. We're the holy people of God. We're the ones that have the peace of God. We're the ones that crucify ourselves to the world. Now, it's interesting as we think about the crucifixion, because nowhere in the New Testament does the Holy Spirit ever reveal that really we are to, as we read in the scripture reading, to weep with that emotional side. That's interesting. I never thought about that before, but I was reading a commentary and it certainly struck a light on. I think there's an important lesson there. Is that our Christian walk is not based upon the emotional responses that we have from what happened to Jesus. What happens to Jesus is what causes us to obey the gospel, but not because of some emotional feeling I have. It's the very fact that He went through it. I mean, we can study all the medical science with the periodicals of how He went through asphyxiation and basically died with that regard, and of course being, as we say, beaten to a bloody pulp with the Roman crucifixion process. And all of that can help us relate better to what really happened for our sin, but we're ultimately called to observe it because of what God did for us. I want to look at Proverbs chapter 8 in verse 13. Here's something else we learn from having the mind of Christ and seeking the things that are above and worshiping God and understanding that it correlates to our crucifixion to the world. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverse mouth I hate. You see, as we worship God, as we think about ourselves having the spiritual mind, we begin to hate sin. And is that not the only way we can begin to crucify ourselves to the world? If we hate sin? If we no longer want to participate and practice it and have fellowship with it? Certainly. And so the Proverbs writer there in Proverbs 8:13 helps us be reminded of that very fact. And so this morning as we think about the cross of Christ, let us think about the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 2:2. He determined not to know anything among himself except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Meaning he was basing his knowledge of the Word of God on that foundation principle that Jesus died on that cross. He died on that tree. He took the curse of the law, the sin, and He took it to the tree and bore it for us. He became sin for us in that regard. You know, Isaiah 59 teaches us that it's our sin that separates us from God. We no longer have fellowship with Him. That happens at the age of accountability. And the only way to get back in that fellowship with God is to follow what the New Testament says, to obey the gospel. Remember in 2 Thessalonians 1 and really verses 7 through 9, Jesus is going to come and He's going to bring His fiery sword and it's going to be on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's the warning. Have you obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ? The alternative to obedience is the disobedience that leads us to Gehenna, to the valley of Hinnom where fire was burning, almost constantly burning the trash that the children of Israel threw out. And that's a picture of hell. Do you want to go there? I don't. If we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that gives us the right to become a child of God. John chapter 1 and verse 11. It doesn't make us a child of God, but it gives us the authority and right. But then there are other things we must do. And in order to make that right, we have to not only believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, we have to be willing to repent of our sin. That's an important thing. Not just having a mental assent that I'm sorry, but as 2 Corinthians 7 verse 10 says, it's a repentance that produced by action. So when you repent, you're sorry with a godly sorrow, and then you change. Not only your mind and your heart, but your actions. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and 9 through 11, there were homosexuals there, and they stopped being homosexuals to become a child of God, to crucify themselves to the world. There's an example of that. But we also have to confess the name of Jesus. I always think about Peter in that great confession when Jesus is talking about establishing His church in Matthew chapter 16. And He makes the great confession there, as I call it, that You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're the Messiah. You're the one that's saving Israel and You're saving everyone. We need to make that confession today, Romans 10, 9 and 10. That's a part of obeying the gospel. And then we need to learn what Peter said on the day of Pentecost in his sermon. A favorite servant of mine, probably everyone's right as a Christian, Acts 2:38. As they were pricked to the heart, as they realized they were in sin, as they realized they murdered their only way of salvation in Jesus, he says, this is what you need to do. All you need to do is pray. Do you read that in Acts 2:38? I don't read, oh, just pray to God and you'll be forgiven. That's not what Acts 2:38 says. He says, you all need to repent. And that's what he says. He addresses every one of them. You all need to change. And then each of you need to be baptized, need to be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins. And that's when we're added to the church. That's when the blood of Jesus forgives us of our sin. You see, that's a powerful statement there in Acts 2:38. He doesn't say to pray to Jesus. He says you need to repent. There's some actions there and you need to be baptized. As Acts 22:16 would say, you need to arise, Paul, and wash away your sins. How? By getting up, standing up, and do something about it. You see, that's what God expects of us if we're going to be in heaven. So let us be like Paul and attempt to the best of our ability, to crucify the world to us and the world and ourselves to the world, and having the right mindset. If there's any need this morning, whether a child of God, to come back and devote their lives to God and Christ, or as someone who needs to obey the gospel, don't wait, don't put it off. If you understand your sin, you're going to hell if you don't repent, then certainly you're ready if you understand the importance of what you need to do. So if there's any need this morning, please come to the front while we stand and praise God together.
For you.